next Sunday morning. And a man walks in. Steve's going to help me with this. Wouldn't mind standing up, Steve. And he's got a nice fine coat on him. Here you go. Put that on. He's got some Oakley sunglasses. These are Ray-Bans, just as a disclaimer. You put them on in your head or in your eyes, whichever you prefer. It's got a bit of bling as well.
It comes naturally.
And you notice that he's playing with some keys. But instead of the back of the keys, it's not a Toyota logo, it's a Ferrari logo. Next Sunday morning, Steve walks in. Another man walks in as well. James can help you with this one.
It's more natural.
He's not wearing a fine coat. He's wearing some rags, some dirty clothes. They might be a bit muddy. They might be a bit ripped. He's also got a sleeping bag that's draped across his shoulders. He walks in, and they both walk in at the same time, and you see both of them. And you go to Steve, and you say, "Hi, welcome. Come and take a seat, right at the front, right near the speaker, a seat that's fitting for you of your status." And you turn to James and say, "Stand there. See that hatch?" Or actually, don't stand. Come and sit, but sit here on my footstool. How do you feel? How do you think Steve feels? Not a rhetorical question. How do you think you'd feel if that happened to him?
Important.
Accepted. Accepted, honoured. Perhaps. A bit awkward, maybe. What about James? How do you think James feels? You're going to have to shout out a bit louder than that.
Rejected.
Rejected.
Definitely awkward.
Awkward. Shamed.
Annoyed.
How do you feel? Imagine if it was you that made that judgment as they walked through. How do you feel? James?
Awful.
Awkward. Guilty. Well, that is the picture that we've got for ourselves in James chapter 2. Guys, thank you. You can take your clothes off if you want. Or you can keep them on. As you know,
I was worried I was going to have to sit there.
No. That is what James spells out for us in this passage in chapter 2. Two men walk in. One rich, obviously rich by the clothes that he's wearing. One obviously poor by the clothes that he is wearing. And that is what happens as they come into a gathering of God's people. Remember James Valaris, this is going to get confusing, introduced James the letter last week. James is straight talking, isn't he? He's blunt. He's to the point. He's writing to Christian Jews, people who are ethnically Jews, would have known their Old Testaments really, really well, but they've become Christians. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. And James cares for them, and he's writing them this letter, and he's doing so because he has a deep concern that faith that they profess is worked out in the day-to-day. It's not just something that they say with their lips, as something that affects the daily grind, the day-to-day lives. And what we're going to see in this passage from verses 1 to 13, that James's big point that he's trying to get across to his readers is this. Living faith shouldn't favour the rich. Living faith shouldn't favour the rich. See that in verse 1? I'll read it out. My brothers and sisters, that kind of term of endearment that James just uses throughout his letter, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Or more literally, it's do not, with favoritism, hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as we hold the faith, as we live the Christian life, don't do so with favoritism. Or if you prefer a pithy phrase, don't dash to those with cash. Don't prefer them. Don't pander to them. Don't seek their favour over the poor. You see, the scene that James describes and we just acted out shouldn't happen in a Christian church. And if you're here this morning and that has ever happened to you in a Christian church, then I'm sorry, because Christians shouldn't behave like that towards you. Steve shouldn't get special attention just because of the size of his wallet and the clothes that he's wearing. James shouldn't be rejected or shunned, I can't remember what other words were used, just because he's poor and the clothes that he's wearing. I was reading a story of a guy called Gus Cairns earlier this week. He's 75, I think, turned 75 in October. And out of his 75 years of his life, 75 of them have been spent in poverty. And he said this: poverty was like a dead weight. Brought some weights that my dad had this morning. I was quite impressed. Poverty was like a dead weight trying to pull me under all the time, like weights on the shoulder, dragging him under the water. That's what it felt like. According to government stats, 18% of people in the UK live in what's called absolute poverty. And what that means is that if you took a household income for the UK, 18% of people, almost one in five people, have a household income that's 60% less than that. That's not your thing. That just means they haven't got a lot of money at all in comparison to everyone else in the country. 18%. Which means, statistically speaking, one in five people in this room fall into that category. And actually, James, the people James was writing to, most of them would have fallen into that category as well. So James isn't saying necessarily rich people don't favour the rich. He's also saying poor Christians don't favour the rich. But I think he's speaking to both. I'm not sure if you've heard of the Joseph Rowntree Foundation, but they're an organisation that lobbies in areas of on issues of poverty. And they say this: people in insecure, poor quality, low-paid work are often treated like commodities rather than humans. Treated as objects. Treated as something to be used rather than humans. And James's point is that this shouldn't happen in the world. But it definitely shouldn't happen in a Christian church. You see, it discriminates. You see that in verse 4? Have you not discriminated among yourselves? It splits people into two groups, into the haves and the have-nots. And it does it purely on the basis of how big their wallet or purse is. And that judgment James describes as an evil one. The verse continues: have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Making a decision on how to interact with someone purely on the basis of how much money they have, James calls out as evil, as wrong. And he gives us loads of other reasons in this passage why Christians, those who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus, shouldn't favour the rich. We're only going to have time to look at two this morning. And the first is this: so living faith, those who have living faith, shouldn't favour the rich, because it's inconsistent with the way that God works. It doesn't match the way that God goes about things. And so Christians shouldn't either. See that in verse 5? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? See, God doesn't favour the rich. That's not the way he works. That's a reason why James here is calling Christians not to behave in that way. So often, God chooses the poor over the rich. I want you to turn to the person next to you and have a quick chat for a moment. See if you can... I've just forgotten. I haven't given the youth their sheets. My apologies. Whilst you do it, I've got my bag. Have a chat to the person next to you and think about people in the Bible who are poor, who are materially poor, who don't have much, but God chooses to be followers of him. Have a chat with this next to you, and then we're going to chat out some names in a sec. Oh yeah, good, we got. There you go, right. Sunday, you can do that. So people in the Bible that are poor, that are materially poor, but God chooses... Miss Blank, we've got, I've got plenty of spinners in the Bible. There you go. People in the Bible who are poor, but God chooses to follow him. Catch that, and then we're going to write some names on the board. If you don't know any, that's fine. Hopefully the person speaking to you does know so.
I just keep thinking about the rich man.
Mary and Joseph. They were very much poor, weren't they? But Mary ends up giving birth to Lord Jesus.
David.
Why was David poor?
He was a shepherd.
Yeah, he was a shepherd. The lowest of the low job back then. And yet God chooses him to put his faith in God and end up being king of Israel.
Moses.
Interesting. Go on. How is Moses poor? I didn't quite catch where that came from. That's fine. Say, is it French? And then Julie can translate for me.
Yeah, it's in English, part of like the
Israelites
in Egypt at the time,
wherefore,
so as part of
that group. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's a really good one. So they're in slavery, the Israelites, Moses is one of them, they're in slavery in Egypt. Mm-hmm. They're poor, they're needy, and yet God chooses them and rescues them to be his people. A couple more, maybe?
The disciples, fishermen,
again, similar to David in terms of occupation. They had kind of the lowest jobs at that time, and yet God chose many of them to be his followers. One more?
Noah.
Noah. Yeah, God gave him, let's run with it. He didn't own the woods. Noah, I can't spell Noah either. Noah may well have been poor, but God chose him, gave him a load of stuff to build the ark. You see, there's a pattern that's coming up. God's consistently, time and time again, he chooses the poor. He chooses the poor to be those who put their trust in him and follow him. Time after time, which I guess leads us to a question of, does God choose them because they're poor? Well, not exactly. But in the Bible, what we see is that so often, those who God describes as poor also describes as righteous, right with God. And those who are rich, he often also describes as wicked. Weaved through the whole of the Bible, you see those kind of two groups being held out. But is it that those who are poor are automatically righteous, and those who are rich are automatically wicked? No, that's not the point that's trying to be made. But the Bible shows that time and time again, those who are poor actually have a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of their needs, of the fact that they are dependent on God. And so as they realize that, they so often then cry out to God, and God chooses them, and they follow him, and God saves them. And so they are righteous, they're right with God. But the opposite is so often true for the rich. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, because so often, though they are just as dependent as the poor on God, they don't realize that. And they rely on their riches and their self-sufficient. And they don't cry out to God, and so they stay in this category of wicked. Remember, Jesus talks about something similar in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are those are the poor in spirit, for, can anyone finish it for me? For?
Inherit.
Yeah, closer. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that idea of inheritance. That is, they're poor in spirit. They have this kind of brokenness about them. Yeah, they may well be physically, materially poor, but they also have a brokenness about the fact they need God. And and so they inherit the kingdom. James says something similar in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? There's this wonderful kind of swapping of those who are poor in this life, but God sees them as rich. And they're also the ones who inherit the kingdom. The kingdom he promised those who love him. So in case we're still worried that there's this kind of automatic poor equals righteous, rich equals wicked, no, because these are the poor who love God. They inherit the kingdom because they love God, not because they are poor. But loving God involves something of that brokenness that says, I have nothing to bring. I'm quite a thing. I come to you, God, not with my own record, my own works, my own moral worth. I have nothing. I need you. And those are the people who will inherit the kingdom. So God doesn't favour the poor in that sense because they're poor, but he certainly doesn't favour the rich. That's exactly what James's readers are doing. These probably poor Christians are favouring the rich, and they're doing so in a situation that just doesn't make any sense. Let's read verses 6 to 8 to 7 together. But you have dishonoured the poor by favouring the rich people. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you to court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? These rich people are coming and oppressing these Christians. They're exploiting them. They're dragging them to court. They're speaking against the name of Jesus. And yet, the Christians that we have that James is writing to, they're preferring these people. They're pandering to them. They're dashing after them. This doesn't make sense. Living faith shouldn't favour the rich, because it's inconsistent with the way God works. It doesn't match the way that God interacts with people. Don't dash to those with cash, because God doesn't. I want to tell you about Lynn. Lynn was a lady in the church I grew up in Bridgend, and she really got this. She got this idea of not dashing to those who have cash, of not preferring the rich. At the time that I was there were lots of Eastern Europeans coming over for work to Bridgend, probably the case in Cardiff as well. And Lynn had this great heart for this group of people who were naturally poor. They were needy. They were coming over for lots of them low-skilled work. They were vulnerable, they didn't have much English. And so Lynn, in her great heart and love for them, set up a class to teach them English. And I was there one evening, I was helping out, and they walked in. These people were largely strangers to Lynn. They'd walk in, and Lynn would put her arms right out, wrap them round her, and say, you are so welcome. You are so welcome here. She taught them English. She opened her home to them. She fed them. She loved them. That is the behaviour that James is trying to encourage by saying, don't favour the rich. Instead, love. Love the poor. Show mercy to those in the community who are poor, just like Lynn did. And there's another reason. So don't dash to those with cash, because it's inconsistent with the way that God works. Secondly, don't dash to those with cash, because it's inconsistent, it's not in line with the life of love that Christians are called to live. It's inconsistent with the life of love that Christians are called to live. Now, James gets a bit tricky in the next few verses, okay? So what I want to do is give you the headline at the beginning, to kind of hold on to that headline, and if you drift in the next few minutes as we go through the detail of the passage, that's okay. That you will grab hold of the headline. Hopefully you'll all be with me all the way, but in case, I'm going to give you the headline. What are these verses all about? Well, James is saying that once someone has become a Christian, they're called to live a life of love. A life of love for neighbour. Not because that is the way that they become Christians, but as a response to becoming Christians, we're called to love our neighbour. That's the life of love. And James is saying that by preferring the rich, by favouring the rich, that's not loving neighbour. And so he's saying, don't favour the rich, because you're then kind of undermining, you're not doing what we're meant to do as Christians once we've become Christians. Okay, that's the headline, so grab hold of that. If you get lost in the detail, that's absolutely fine. But let's look at that detail now. Because how does James describe the law in verse 8? Well, I could help you with that. How does he describe the law in verse 8? That's what I was going to say. Royal. Now remember that James is writing to Christian Jews. So when they hear law, they're most likely to first think of the Old Testament law. The law that was given to Moses, to the Israelites, that they would have known so well as Jews, but they've now become Christians. And James talks about this royal law. And I don't think it is that Mosaic, the law given to Moses that we're talking about here. It's the law of King Jesus. It's the law of the kingdom of heaven. The law, the way of life that is spelt out for us in the gospel so often, as Jesus taught people. And he's teaching them these things, in particularly the Sermon on the Mount, that's then echoed so many times in James. And I think that's what he's getting at as the royal law. But it is called law because it's picking up that law that was given to Moses and with the Israelites. So we're putting those two things together. We have royal and law. But what Jesus has done so often in the Gospels is that he kind of takes the Old Testament law and he re-says it, he restates it, but he kind of reinterprets it. He gives it a new angle. He shows that it goes so much deeper than just the actions, but also hits the heart. So think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He often says things like, you have heard it said, and then he quotes a law from the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and then he goes and unpacks what that actually means. And that is what I think James is getting at with his royal law. That teaching of Jesus that takes the Old Testament law, re-says it, restates it, reinterprets it, showing how much deeper it goes than just the actions. And this kind of way of life, this ethic, is Jesus sums up in Matthew 22. And he says that if you could sum all of that up, the way that we are to live as Christians, he says it is to love God and to love your neighbour, quoting a verse from Leviticus. And that's what James says to us as well in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law, found or better kind of according to Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right, you're doing well. If you're doing that as a Christian, in response to what Christ has done for you, James says, yeah, that is the way we're meant to live. But there's a problem. Verse 9. You see, these Christian Jews have shown favouritism, and James says to them, but if you show favouritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Why? Verse 10. Because for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, why is that the case? He goes on in verse, I told you it was tricky, didn't I? Verse 11, for he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. It's the same person who's giving both commands. If you do not commit adultery and do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Okay, let's go through that again, because it is complicated. James talks about this royal law, the way that we're meant to live as Christians in response to what Jesus has done for us, to love our neighbour as ourselves. But we so often show favouritism, like the readers of James's letter did. And in showing favouritism, we kind of break that royal law. And that's a problem, because if we break one of the laws, we break the lot of it. Why? Because there's one God that stands behind both of those laws. And so if we keep all of it but break one, we're still rejecting the one authority that's behind. Okay, I've seen some nods, so I'm hoping that some people are following that. If you're not, that's fine. Hold on to that headline, which we'll come back to in a second. It's a little bit like the Winter Olympics. I've really enjoyed Winter Olympics for the last couple of weeks. Hope you've enjoyed it too. I was watching the slalom earlier this week, and the skiers were coming out of the gate at the top, and then they're going from side to side, down the piste, through the blue and the red gates as they go down, And this one skier was going really well. She was flying. But then one ski went the wrong size of the gate. And so she was disqualified. She was doing a fantastic job further up the piste, but one foot wrong, and she's disqualified. Or maybe you've been watching the speed skating. The boys have enjoyed that this week. They're flying around the ice rink. And someone might be going really well, and then all of a sudden one skate just slips outside of the boundary, out of bounds, and so they're disqualified. And it's a similar idea here that James is talking about. For the sake of argument, someone might be fantastic in keeping the rest of the way they're meant to live, but if they just put one foot wrong, they're breaking the whole lot of it, because there's a rejection of the God that stands behind both. I have a friend, let's call her Laura. Laura's lovely. I love her to bits. She regards herself as a good person. She's not a Christian, but she would say that she's kind of a moral person, a good person. She works hard. She loves her husband. She loves her children. She heads up one of the local brownie units, volunteering her time in that way. But there's one colleague of hers that she just can't stand. She just can't even be in the same room as her. So for all her kind of do-goodness, all her morality, she's got this problem with this one person. And James is saying that for all the good you might do, if you fall foul of one area, you fall foul of a lot, rejecting the God behind the rules. And that's true of all of us. Whether we're Christians here this morning or not, we've all messed up. No one here is perfect, I'll be the first to admit that. We've all broken God's law in so many different ways. Even if we kept a lot of it but broke it in one area, we're in the same boat. But there is one. There is one person who never put a foot wrong. His ski or skates, not that he had them, never went out of bounds. He kept the royal law perfectly. He kept the Mosaic law perfectly. His name is Jesus. And because of that, he is uniquely qualified to sort out our disqualification. We're out of the race. We're out of the game. We can't do anything about it. For there is one who has kept God's law perfectly, faultless. And he went to the cross to sort out our disqualification. He paid the price. He died so that we can go free. And we can be set free for something else. In verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He sets us free so that we can freely follow his royal law. Okay, if you phased out, if you didn't follow that, now is the time to get back on board. Remember, we've been looking at living faith that shouldn't show favoritism. Why? Because it's not in line with the life of love of neighbour that we're called to live as Christians. And that is a law of freedom James talks about in verse 12, a law that gives freedom. And in these last two verses then, 12 and 13, James returns to a familiar theme, one that James shared last week, the theme of judgment. And he's saying to his readers and to us as we listen in that we are to live in light of that judgment. We are to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You see, that's the standard. That's what our lives are going to be weighed against. This law that gives freedom. This law of life, of a life of love for neighbour. Not the Old Testament law that's given to Moses, but this royal law. And why is that important? Why is James encouraging us to live in this way? Well, because of verse 13. This is James' most hard-hitting point in this passage, I think. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. What's James getting at? What is he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say that someone who is professing to be a Christian, someone who's saying, yes, the Lord Jesus died for me, that he saved me, I'm now a Christian. Someone who says that with their mouth, but then with their actions, aren't showing mercy to the poor. And instead of favouring rich people, well, they're kind of showing that profession that they've got isn't real. That they don't have living faith, that their faith is dead. And so James is warning that if that's you, you have no hope of being shown mercy. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Not that showing mercy is this kind of precondition, something we have to do in order to become Christians, no, but someone who is not showing mercy, someone who is favouring the rich as a believer, or a professing believer, won't be shown that mercy on the day of judgment. But, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Not God's mercy is he talking about here, but our mercy. James is trying to say that those who show mercy to the poor, those Christians who show mercy to the poor, those who don't favour the rich are showing themselves to have living faith. And so that mercy triumphs over the judgment that they would otherwise face. Don't mishear me. James isn't saying you've got to show mercy, you've got to go out and care for the poor in order to become a Christian. No, he's not saying that. He is saying for those of us who have become Christians, one of the things that follows and should follow is that mercy for the poor and love for our neighbour. So let's bring this home to land, shall we? How do you interact with the poor in this community? Whether you are rich or poor, how do you interact with them? What about a school? You see, it's not often quite as straightforward as Stephen James walking into the church building next Sunday morning, is it? It could be so much more subtle. Who do you spend your time with? Whose favour do you want? Who are your friends? Who do you prefer to spend the weekend with? Is it, if you're rich, just people like you? If you're poor, is it just people that are richer than you? And I just want to say how encouraged I am by you as the church family. Because I know that there are people in this church family who, well, you buy stuff for the free food market every month. You attend. You seek to befriend those in this community that are less well off than many of us in this room. You love them. You seek to share the gospel with them. You might give them a flyer and invite them to Lighthouse. And you come along with them. You sit with them. You should seek to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's you, be encouraged. Because those actions are showing, they're suggesting that yes, you do have living faith. Living faith in the Lord Jesus. Be encouraged. You see, living faith shouldn't favour the rich. Why? Two reasons. Because it's not in line with the way that God works, and it's not in line with this life of love that Christians are called to live. Don't dash to those with cash, because God doesn't, and we shouldn't. Should we ask God's help to put that into practice this week?